You can be turning to 2 Kings chapter 16. Tonight's going to be a little different, just in case you didn't know. So we're going to just teach for about 30 minutes until 7:20. And then all of the kids are going to roll in here, and we're going to have our awards night. It's last night for Awana for the year, and just a really exciting night. If you need a little energy, wait till the kids walk in here. So it's going to be a great evening, and just going to enjoy this time together. So I think we're ready to go. Let me pray for our time. All right. Father, we just praise you and thank you for your amazing faithfulness to us. And Lord, we just look forward to spending this short time in your word tonight and being blessed by all that you have for us. Lord, there's part of us that as we've been going through 2 Kings and looking at many of these kings and so few that are good, can be depressing, Lord, but you still have lessons for us in looking at their lives. And so I just pray that you would just encourage us tonight and teach us the lessons you have for us as we look at one king and then potentially a little more, Lord, that we want to see what your Holy Spirit wants us to see. So we invite the work of your Spirit. We're so thankful for it. We praise you for your word, and we ask all things in Jesus' name. Amen. All right, so tonight we're going to look at Ahaz. We may or may not get a couple of verses into chapter 17, but chapter 16, we're studying the life of Ahaz and a king of Judah. And last week we looked at chapters 14 and 15. We studied two kings in chapter 14, probably the most concentrated chapters of all the ones we've studied in 2 Kings 15 last week, studied seven kings, five from Israel and two from Judah. And we've kind of had a mixed bag in that, of course, we always know that, and sadly, every single king of Israel was wicked, and there's just nothing good that was described as coming out of their lives. And that can be depressing. But then a little bit, we looked at the kings of Judah, three good kings, and yet their own lives were a mixed bag in that we don't see just a wholehearted, full-on sold out for the Lord. And that's got its own great lessons for us. If you recall, the three that we looked at were Amaziah, Uzziah, and Jotham. And the first two, of course, failed to follow the Lord wholeheartedly, and then it cost them greatly in the mistakes that they made. And then on top of that, the second great problem, and they all three really failed to follow the Lord wholeheartedly. But then the first two, even pride seeped in and damaged their walk with the Lord and some things that really were damaging to their ministry and to their reign. And the Lord had to deal with that. In fact, Uzziah was stricken with leprosy. The Lord just dealt with him in a moment's notice when he went into the temple and tried to give the offerings that were only prescribed for the priest to give. So it's amazing how we can have little success, and I think it's a great warning of their lives. There's a great danger to success in life, and sometimes we don't have the character to handle that success. And so we certainly saw that with some of the kings, even ones that were pretty well grounded. So that's just a warning to us. But anyway, let's pick up now with Ahaz, this next king of Judah. And we can see in verse 1 that this king took over in the 17th year of Pekah, the son of Remaliah. So that is one of the kings of Israel. We're just about near the end of all of the kings of Israel. And in fact, they're going to go into captivity, we're going to see in the next chapter. And Hoshea is the last king who's mentioned in chapter 17, verse 1. But Pekah is the one before the last. And so in the 17th year of his reign, here comes along Ahaz, the son of Jotham. And so there's only going to be about a three-year overlap. That has some bearing on us to look at how quickly the Lord is going to discipline Ahaz here and what he's going to do as a wicked king of Judah. And notice it says that Ahaz was 20 years old when he became king, and he reigned 16 years in Jerusalem. So that's a decent reign. Certainly there were much longer reigns for some of the kings, but he only reigned that long. But here's the sad part. Notice in verse 2, he did not do what was right in the sight of the Lord his God, as his father David had done. Now, if you've been here and been looking at these studies, as we've been mentioning the kings of Judah in particular, it seems like, sadly, the kings of Israel, their measurement, if you will, their benchmark was the wickedness of Jeroboam. And some were as wicked as him, some were not. But with the kings of Judah, because there were some good kings, the Lord seems to use David as the standard. We know David made great mistakes in his life and adultery and murder, but he was a man who really, truly loved the Lord, and we're capable of doing great sins, but still really, truly loving the Lord. And we see here that David is the standard, and of course, right away the Lord tells us, this guy simply did not walk like David did. And so it just grieves the Lord's heart. I just believe even as the Holy Spirit inspired the writing of this, it would grieve him to write this, that this king didn't care about obedience to the Lord as David did. And then we see, though it gets worse for this king, notice verse 3, he walked in the way of the kings of Israel. And it's just really, really heartbreaking. Because the kings of Israel were so wicked, to say that, not only was he not in any way attempting to live like King David, but he was even living actively like the kings of Israel who were wicked. Now, it gets even worse. You'll notice what we see here in verse 3. He made his son pass through the fire according to the abominations of the nations whom the Lord had cast out from before the children of Israel. Now, if you're a parent here today, and this will blow your mind. And I know we've talked about this in looking at some of the other kings. But you can look at that. Now, let me remind you what this is. Typically, this phrase, taking and passing your children through the fire, spoke of the worship of the god Molech. It's basically the equivalent of the worship of lust. That's what this god represented. Of course, it's not a surprise to me. Typically, man has established religions, and when man's involved, there's going to be some kind of lust or something like that involved in a situation. That's what we see here. And so what happened is, when they would pass their children through the fire, they would literally burn their children up to some god. And it's said at that time that they would literally heat up, oftentimes, a large stone idol that was made with a kind of hollow opening in the back so they could start up a fire and get this rock, fake, false god idol so hot they would lay their children on the arms, if you will, of this false god and watch their children burn up. And that's what they did. One website described it this way. It says, Molech, also called Moloch, was a god of the ancient Phoenicians. Worship of Molech usually involved passing children through a fire built in the lap of a Molech idol. And so in some rabbinic accounts, the idol was hollow and was divided into seven compartments. And they talk about different things going into each of the compartments, but one of them was for children. And they would literally watch their children burn up and catch on fire. It's just so disgusting to read that a parent could do that. And to be fair, this website at least said in mild cases, the child was simply passed through the fire with little to no injury. In extreme cases, the child was completely burned alive as a sacrifice to Molech. But in 2 Chronicles, and we're given more insights of the kings of Judah, because particularly end of 1 Chronicles and 2 Chronicles is a more in-depth telling typically of the kings of Judah. We are told this of this king Ahaz. 2 Chronicles 28, he burned incense in the valley of the son of Hinnom and burned his children in the fire. The Lord made it crystal clear what this man did. He burned his children alive. And this is a man who's the king of a nation, supposed to be a godly nation, supposed to be a godly king, and he's willing to burn up his children. You just look at this and go, my goodness, how is that even possible in the heart of a parent to do that? And sadly, I think that it's not much different today. Now, the Lord provides forgiveness for everything. But I believe that abortion today is very similar to this. We just kill them before they're born rather than after they're born. But this is what was happening then. And man's heart is so wicked, we're willing to do these things. And it just can grieve your heart. So that's what this king did. And so he sacrificed his children. And then it even tells us in verse 4, he sacrificed and burned incense on the high places. If you recall, for the kings that were good in Judah, the Lord would go out of his way to tell us if the good kings removed the high places, because he had been very clear in the book of Numbers, all high places would be removed. You're to come to me to worship me. Don't go on these physically high places, as if you're getting closer to your God, and worship them. But he was sacrificing, burning incense on the high places, on the hills, and notice he even says every under every green tree. So everywhere there was greenery, there's no place that was sacred for the Lord. This guy would go worship to false gods anywhere he was. So that's the king of Israel. And I look at that and go, he reigned for 16 years. How would you like to live under a king like that and want to obey the Lord? I mean, it'd be pretty depressing. Would sure encourage you in the words of 1 Timothy 2 that we need to pray for all kings and all who are in authority. It really would to keep your own sanity. And I think sometimes we need to do that politically too today. Pray for kings and all those in authority and around the world, not just in our nation, but pray for leaders. But I don't know about you, but putting up with a wicked king for 16 years, some of these kings even a lot longer, would be pretty hard to take, especially watching them commit this kind of wickedness as a king. So notice the Lord disciplines him. And the Lord, interestingly enough, does not waste a lot of time with this particular king, he's going to begin to deal with him pretty quickly. So notice here, verse 5, then Rezin, king of Syria, and of course Syria is just to the north of Israel, and Pekah, the son of Remaliah, king of Israel, they came up to Jerusalem to make war, and they besieged Ahaz and could not overcome him. This seems like a little bit of a mixed message here. These two kings gathered together and formed a confederation, if you will, to come against Judah. I really do believe it was basically at the hand of the Lord as a disciplinary thing against him. And notice here it says they could not overcome him. They didn't defeat him, but they defeated a whole lot of the people of Judah and many of their tribes. In fact, 2 Chronicles 28 tells us this. Therefore, the Lord his God delivered them into the hand of the king of Syria. They defeated him and carried away a great multitude of them as captives and brought them to Damascus. Then he was also delivered into the hand of the king of Israel, who defeated him with a great slaughter. For Pekah killed 120,000 in Judah in one day. It was a steep price that Judah paid for the wickedness of their king and themselves not walking in obedience to the Lord. And so that's what we saw was Rezin came against him from Syria, Pekah from Jerusalem. And again, they only overlapped as kings for about 3 years. So it's pretty quick the judgment that the Lord brought to him from Israel and from Syria. We have some further details on the judgment later in 2 Chronicles 28. It says, Zichri, a mighty man of Ephraim, killed Maaseiah, the king's son, Azraham, the officer over the house. So he lost his son in some of these battles. He lost his officer, and Elkanah, who was second to the king. And the children of Israel carried away captive of their brethren 200,000 women. He's already lost over 100,000 soldiers. And now we're seeing they carried away 200,000 women, sons, and daughters. And they also took away much spoil from them and brought the spoil to Samaria. So it's just, you just look at this and go, wow. Now, if you will, please turn to Isaiah chapter 7. I'd like you to see something else the Lord throws in here for us, some extra insights into what's going on at this time. And don't ever think that the Lord's not personally involved in trying to deal with these wicked kings. He loves this world, even wicked people. He wants them to turn from their sin. And so Isaiah chapter 7 says this, now it came to pass in the days of Ahaz, this is the king we're talking about, in the days of Ahaz, the son of Jotham, the son of Uzziah, the king of Judah, that Rezin, the king of Syria, and Pekah, the son of Remaliah, king of Israel, went up to Jerusalem to make war against it, but could not prevail against it. Remember, it was quite a bit of prevailing, but it wasn't total in terms of the king himself. And this is, it was told to the house of David, saying, serious forces are deployed in Ephraim. So his heart and the heart of his people were moved to as the trees of the woods are moved with the wind. And then the Lord said to Isaiah, go now to meet Ahaz, you and Shear-Jashub, your son, at the end of the aqueduct from the upper pool on the highway to the fuller's field, and say to him, take heed and be quiet. Do not fear or be faint-hearted for these two stubs of smoking firebrands, for the fierce anger of Rezin in Syria and the son of Remaliah, because Syria, Ephraim, and the son of Remaliah have plotted evil against you. So the Lord was active. Sometimes we can wonder, is the Lord going to deal with wickedness? Yes, he will. Of course, we know there's an ultimate judgment for everybody. One day, everyone will stand in judgment before the Lord. I hope we know the Lord. And, of course, he's an amazingly forgiving God. And he will have forgiven our sins if we have trusted in Jesus as Savior and get to walk with him. And he won't bring up our sins because he's cast them as far as the east is from the west. But we see these wicked kings, and it's a tragic day for them. Now, when we get back here, we notice it wasn't just here, verse 5, Rezin and Israel that were coming against them. There was more, because 2 Chronicles 28 tells us about a couple of other kings, the Edomites and others. So let me read 2 Chronicles 28. For again, the Edomites had come, attacked Judah, and carried away captives. The Philistines had also invaded the cities of the lowland and of the south of Judah, and had taken Beth Shemesh, and a whole bunch of villages are listed that were taken captive. For the Lord brought Judah low because of Ahaz, king of Israel, for he had encouraged moral decline in Judah and had been continually unfaithful to the Lord. It's kind of depressing as far as the eye can see, is it not? Is this what disobedience looks like? And it just can break your heart. So we move on, and that's why in verse 6, at the time Rezin, king of Syria, captured Elath for Syria and drove the men of Judah from Elath. And then the Edomites went to Elath and dwelt there to this day. Elath is a city at the very tip of the Gulf of Aqaba, to the right of the forks coming up into that region. And so then Ahaz sent messengers to Tiglath-Pileser, king of Assyria, saying, by the way, as we look at this, before I even read that in verse 7, what's really sad is this king was so wicked, he never wanted to turn to the Lord. And what he should have done was turned his attention back to the Lord and wanted to seek the Lord for his protection, for his forgiveness. And I believe God would have stepped in and blessed him and taken care of him, but he didn't want to do that. And sadly, in all of these defeats and all of these struggles, we never want to see this king turn back and repent. And Lord, I'm sorry for what I've done. I want to obey you. I want to walk with you. We just don't see it. And so he reaches out really to man to protect him rather than reaching out to God. And so he's going to reach out to the king of Assyria. And this is a time in history when the nation of Assyria was growing like crazy in their kingdom. And they're going to become the most prominent world empire here pretty soon, as they're going to be taking out all of these other nations. And then they will, in fact, take the northern kingdom of Israel completely captive. But anyway, this is who he reaches out to. And here's what he said. He said, I'm your servant and your son. So this is just complete surrender. For a king to tell another king, I'm your servant's one thing. And he really does become his vassal. He becomes his servant or his slave, however you want to call it. But he even tells him, I'm your son. As if to say, you're my father, and I'm going to obey your every whim, whatever. So you're my dad. I'll do what you tell me to do. And I just believe he's gotten to a point, he knows he's surrounded by enemies, and he's going to reach out to somebody who he thinks can get him out of the bind he's in. Sadly, it's not the Lord that he turns to. So he said, I'm your servant and your son. Come up and save me from the hand of the king of Syria and from the hand of the king of Israel who rise up against me. And that's what he's asking for. And then he even took things that belonged to the Lord. He shouldn't have done this. And he took the silver and the gold that was found in the house of the Lord. These are things that were in the temple, belonged to God, and in the treasuries of the king's house. And he sent it as a present to the king of Assyria. So he's trying to buy his favor and buy his protection when he could have just sought the Lord. And never forget, the Lord is capable in one moment remedying every situation we're in. We're going to see that with Hezekiah later. A king that's going to come along later. He's going to seek the Lord. When he's surrounded, the Lord's going to take care of the whole situation in one night. But this king, sadly, doesn't do that. So he's sending this money, trying to buy his favor. And it worked. Sometimes the work of the flesh works, may in the short term. And the king of Assyria heeded him, for the king of Assyria went up against Damascus and took it and carried its people captive to Kir and killed Rezin. So the king of Syria dies. His son's going to take over in Syria. But anyway, it looks like his plan, at least at the moment, worked. And you'd hope he'd turn to the Lord or something through this. But since his plan worked, I think he probably felt like things are going fine. I'm happy with my plan. And then notice what he does. And King Ahaz went to Damascus to meet with Tiglath-Pileser, king of Assyria. And notice what he does. So he's got this alliance with Assyria now, and he's going to go to him and meet with him after he's basically saved him from the mess that he was in. And now notice what he does. He saw an altar that was at Damascus. Now remember, he's in Jerusalem at the temple of the one true living God. And he could go worship him anytime. And he goes up to Damascus, to the capital of Syria. And he sees this altar there of a nation that's just been destroyed. And let's see what he does. And he sent to Urijah the priest, this is believed to be the high priest at the time, the design of the altar and its pattern according to all its workmanship. So, this sounds as foolish to you. When you go to a defeated nation and their God couldn't protect them, who's no God at all, why would you want to copy something there rather than copy something from a God who has the power to fix things? So he likes their altar there. And so he wants to copy it, and that's what he does, and even tells the high priest. I'm sad the high priest didn't stand up and say, no, I'm not going to be a part of this, king, even if it cost me my life. That's what he should have done. So Urijah, the priest, he actually built the altar to all that King Ahaz had sent from Damascus. And so Urijah, the priest, made it before King Ahaz, and he came back from Damascus. So the priest went along, built this altar. They already had a fine altar there, the brazen altar that the Lord had for them. That, remember, it was a bronze altar made in front of the tabernacle back when they were in the wilderness. But Solomon had built this amazing temple with a wonderful brazen altar to burn the sacrifices before the Lord in front of the temple. And apparently that wasn't good enough for him. And so he had this other altar made that matched the altar of these false gods from Syria. And so when he came back from Damascus, the king saw the altar, and the king approached the altar, and he made offerings on it. And he shouldn't have done that either. It should have been the priest's job. Now, it is true that during most of the sacrifices, when you look at Leviticus chapters 1 through 7 of the five different main offerings, that often the offerer had a hand in it. Often he was to kill the animal, but after that, the blood and the actual burning of the animal, that was the priest's duty. And that's laid out pretty clearly in those sacrifices. But here, this king, he wants to do it himself. He's not too far removed from Uzziah, who'd gotten leprosy from trying to do the king's job. He shouldn't have been doing this. But anyway, that's what he desired to do. And so verse 13, he burned his burnt offering and his grain offering. He poured his drink offering, sprinkled the blood on his peace offering on the altar. He also brought the bronze altar, which was before the Lord. That's the one he should have been using. From the front of the temple, from between the new altar and the house of the Lord. And he put it on the north side of the new altar. He basically moved it out of the way. And it's really a sad visual picture. If you can imagine, I mean, if you could close your eyes and imagine you're looking at the beautiful temple that Solomon had built, really right in the way to get to the temple is the bronze altar. And it's a very beautiful word picture that when you're looking at the temple, access to God comes through sacrifice. And it's the temple, it's the altar God had ordained to be built, not this altar of a false god. You don't get to God through a false god. But he literally moved aside that bronze altar, put up his own bronze altar, all of it heartbreaking picture to see. And so he just moved that off to the side and put this new one here. So he put it on the north side. Then King Ahaz commanded Urijah the priest, saying, on the great new altar, burn the morning burnt offering, the evening grain offering. Now he's telling the priests what to do, which was their duty to hear directly from the Lord and do from the law of Moses what they were supposed to do. They shouldn't have been burning on this new altar. But anyway, the evening offering, the king's burnt sacrifice, and his grain offering with the burnt offering of all the people of the land, and their grain offering and their drink offerings, and sprinkle on it all the blood of the burnt offerings, all the blood of the sacrifice, and the bronze altar shall be for me to inquire by it. Now, I don't know how often you study the Old Testament, but when I read this, I am so thrilled Jesus died for me. Can you imagine when you sin having to bring a bull or a lamb or whatever, and having to kill it, and the money that it takes to do that, and then getting blood on yourself and blood on everything, and it's just such a mess. I'm so grateful Jesus came once to die once and pay for the sins of the world. So this is what's going on. This king does not care about righteousness, obeying the Lord. Sadly, the priest doesn't seem to as well. In verse 16, thus did Urijah the priest, according to all that King Ahaz had commanded. And King Ahaz cut off the panel of the carts and removed the lavers from them. Now, this is something new. We didn't see this in the tabernacle when they were in the wilderness. But if you recall, Solomon built 10 carts that had these lavers. They're basically large basins for water because the priests were killing so many animals when things were moving in the temple. They needed other places to wash. And so he had built these 10. 5 were put on the north side of the altar, or of the temple, 5 on each side, the north and the south side. And so here he comes along and he's modifying these things that had been built by Solomon. Now, there isn't a ruling in the law of Moses about how these carts, this was just something Solomon did. There's no real prohibition necessarily against it, but he just seems to want to change everything up. So he removed the lavers from them. That is, of course, the basin that sat at the top. And he took down the sea. So not only did he take apart the 10 carts, but when they talk about the sea, that's the main wash basin that was in the front of the temple for the priests. And every time a priest came to serve the Lord, they were to cleanse themselves. And it's a wonderful picture from the law that to come before the Lord, we have to be cleansed to serve him. And as Christians, we are cleansed. And we even get to come to the Lord and ask for forgiveness as we sin. But the Lord cleanses us. Again, I probably mentioned last week, but 1 John 1:9, if we confess our sins, he's faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. And in the new covenant, every believer is a priest. We all represent him. We're all clean. We're all to be in the process of being cleansed in our service to the Lord. So anyway, he removed that sea of bronze from the bronze oxen. This is something Solomon had done, was not done at the tabernacle. When he built that big basin, he literally put it right on top of a bunch of oxen. I mean, it was 3 facing each northeast, south, and west, each of the directions, and there it was. Would have been quite a sight to look at. And he put it on the pavement of stones, and he removed the Sabbath pavilion which they had built in the temple. And he removed the king's outer entrance from the house of the Lord. You may wonder, why would he be doing all this? At least what we're told in verse 18, we're told why he did it: on account of the king of Syria. Somehow he demanded that, and he went along. And some wonder if he was trying to hide some things from him. It could have been, but that could have been what it was there. He's just afraid that he was going to see some of the wealth that was there. Anyway, as we end here, it's really just a sad life. For a king that God intended to be a godly man and to lead a nation well, to care about the things of the Lord. And if you remember in Deuteronomy chapter 17, we're told that every king was supposed to have in their lifetime written out by hand the law of Moses. So they had no ignorance of obedience to the Lord, no excuse. They were also commanded to read them from the law every day of their lives. And this king didn't seem to care one ounce about obedience to the Lord. And it just breaks your heart. So the rest of the acts of Ahaz, which he did, are they not written in the books of the Chronicles of the kings of Judah? And Ahaz rested with his fathers and was buried with his fathers in the city of David. And Hezekiah, his son, reigned in his place. Now let me add on a couple of other things, as if it's not bad enough. Sorry to depress you more. Let me tell you some additional things that were told about Ahaz that were revealed in 2 Chronicles 28. Number one, he worshipped Baal as well. So another false god. 2 Chronicles 28:2, he walked in the ways of the kings of Israel and made molded images for the Baals. So he's even actively encouraging worship of false gods during his reign, on top of worshiping Molech and burning his children in the fire. We also see that he closed down the temple for worship, at least at one point in his reign. In verse 24 of that chapter, Ahaz gathered the articles of the house of God, cut in pieces the articles of the house of God, shut up the doors of the house of the Lord, and made for himself altars in every corner of Jerusalem. So he didn't care at all about the Lord, obedience to the Lord, people attending the temple, and he was in fact encouraging them to worship wherever, the high places and everywhere else. And then, of course, he made high places in every city. We already saw a little earlier, I'm trying to remember what verse it was, where it says that he had, it was verse 4, said he even had burned incense on the high places and on the hills and under every green tree. But in 2 Chronicles 20, we're told, and in every single city of Judah, he made high places to burn incense to other gods and provoke to anger the Lord God of his fathers. So there you go. It's kind of like a bummer chapter, isn't it? So you read it, go, wow. But I still do just want to take some encouraging things out of it. Notice the Lord loved him enough to send Isaiah to him. God cares. Sometimes I think we can look at people in life and say, Lord, are you ever going to get through to that guy? The Lord's never going to force a person to turn to him, obey him. He's not going to do that. But it's never for lack of trying on the part of the Lord. I mean, he could force anybody, he could put anybody in a headlock, he could do anything he wants to do, but he doesn't do that. He loves this world, and he's trying to get people to turn to him. By the way, let me give you an example. I had us read from Isaiah chapter 7. In fact, I'm going to ask you to turn back there. I think it's worthy to take a look really quickly back at Isaiah chapter 7. You may even wonder, why in the world would the Lord give such an amazing prophecy to such a wicked king? But again, it speaks to me of the amazing, long-suffering nature of God. So I think we need something encouraging. Isaiah chapter 7, verse 10. Moreover, the Lord spoke again to Ahaz. This is this wicked king we've looked at. And notice what he says to Ahaz through the prophet Isaiah. Ask a sign for yourself from the Lord your God. Ask it either in the depth or in the height above. This is a wicked king, and God came to him to show him how good he is and how much he loves him. He says, ask for a sign. But Ahaz said, I will not ask, nor will I test the Lord. And you'd think he'd taken him up on the offer. But anyway, here we go. He said, hear now, O house of David, is it a small thing for you to weary men, but will you weary my God also? Therefore, the Lord himself will give you a sign. Well, the Lord just gives him one. I want to show myself to you, Ahaz. My hope is you'll turn to me and turn from your wickedness. He says, therefore, the Lord himself will give you a sign. Behold, the virgin shall conceive and bear a son and shall call his name Emmanuel. This is one of the great prophecies of Jesus, that this child would be born to a virgin. This is it. And I know we've heard of this prophecy many times. We get to Christmas, we love this verse. This Emmanuel, God with us. That there's coming a day when he'll come through this child, this wonderful woman. She was a sinner and needed a Savior too. Mary did. But she was a great woman. And you think of that verse, but I don't know if we ever think about in the context, it was given to such a wicked man. I mean, is our God amazing and patient or what? And then he goes on, curds and honey he shall eat, that he may know to refuse the evil and choose the good. For before the child shall know to refuse the evil and choose the good, the land that you dread will be forsaken by both her kings. And the Lord goes on and on and on. And the Lord will bring the king of Assyria upon you and your people and your father's house. Man, don't you think he would have repented when Isaiah came to him and gave him this amazing prophecy? Because he didn't care about the things of the Lord. So did it really, really sink in? But anyway, I hope that's an encouragement. While God disciplines disobedient people because he loves them and he wants them to turn to him as Lord and Savior, he's working at trying to get them to turn to him, because the Bible is clear. He desires all men to come to a knowledge of the truth. He doesn't desire that any should perish, but all would come to repentance. And so that is the Lord's desire. And so God still does discipline people. It's possible to just be so given over to your sins. Romans 1 talks about a place where a person in a life can just be so bent on their sin, they've so hardened their conscience, they just don't want to turn to the Lord. And there's come a time when that person's that hard, the Lord will let them be given over to their sin. Oh, and by the way, the last thing that I think is important to say in this chapter, we're never to blame our bad choices in our life on where we came from. And I say that because we're not looking at it tonight. But this man, you've seen how wicked he was tonight. Well, he's going to have a son. In the very last verse said, Hezekiah, his son, reigned in his place. And when we get to look at him in the next couple of chapters, he's probably, if not as good as, or right up there with King David in terms of a great, righteous, and holy king. And if ever there was a man that could have said, you know what, I'm just going to be wicked because that's the way I was, that's the way my dad was, and that's it. That's all I've ever seen modeled, and so I'm just going to be wicked too, and I have no hope. Well, Hezekiah proves to us that that's not the way it's supposed to be. In fact, in 2 Kings 18, verse 3, you can turn just a little forward. It says, and he did what was right in the sight of the Lord, according to all that his father David had done. And so we praise the Lord for this man's life and his faithfulness to the Lord. So anyway, I hope at the ending there's some encouragement for you. The Lord loves us. He loves obedience and wants us to follow him and serve him all the days of our lives. And he's always going to send people to try to warn us and turn us back to him because he's so loving and so faithful. Let me close in prayer. We're right at the time. The kids are going to be rolling in. It's 7:19, supposed to finish at 7:20. So let me pray. Father, thank you for your word. We are so blessed. Lord, when I look at Ahaz, and Lord, we can be grieved looking at this. And yet, Lord, you had to have been significantly more grieved. And yet you wrote these words down for us as a warning to us. And yet we know, because we're blessed by the book of Isaiah, that you sent the great prophet Isaiah to minister to this man, to hope to have him turn back to you and surrender his life and his heart to you and serve you entirely. And yet the man never did. We never saw proof of it. But you still loved him and you still tried to reach him. And we thank you for your faithfulness. And Lord, may we be ambassadors of yours and be like Isaiah, and try to minister to those around us and tell them how great you are, and that they too can turn from their sins and repent and receive complete and total forgiveness from you. And we thank you and praise you for the encouragement in the midst of this wicked life. And we thank you for it in Jesus' name. Amen.